Well, we had prayer requests go out and requests from our Council of Elders Chairman, Robin Weber, to fast one day before Wednesday of this last week and talk about a quick answer to prayer. He died the next morning. So that was obviously God's will in the situation. It's hard for us to accept, but, you know, that last thing he said, that was said up there in the tribute, that, you know, God is with us, and he, as he told, he didn't tell, his wife had to read it for him, but there was a meeting at the home office there where he gave sort of a farewell message to everybody there, and he said, if I don't see you again this life, I'll see you in the kingdom, so... Anyway, Robin Weber is the acting president until a new president can be chosen, so we certainly need to pray about that. I don't have a clue, you know, with regard to that. Obviously, there's nobody that can replace him, per se, but we need to have someone in that capacity, so ask your prayers for that as well. And another thing, too, he just gave his last sermon March 2nd, and it was about one of his specialist topics, that of love, you know, and if there's ever a person that exemplified love, it would be him. You know, Leanne told us at one point, I probably ought to quit talking about it. Anyway, she said that when they were students at Ambassador College, they prayed every day that God would give them more love. And talk about answered prayer, that certainly was answered as well. So I don't have, I think I sent, did I send out Leanne's address? I think I did by email. And so I know they'll be getting lots of cards from quite a number of people. There was a private graveside ceremony that was held, and there's going to be a larger, probably record large occasion later on. I'm not sure whether it will be a memorial service or celebration of life or what, but at any rate, that we'll let everybody know when that comes up. You know, I have, I thought I'd thrown it out, and I was devastated, and made my day a few days ago last week when I actually found something I had hoped that I had kept. For 50 years, when I was a freshman in Ambassador College, that's the first time I met Denny Luker, and I was just fresh out of the world. You know, I'd attended all of two services in church, didn't know about the Holy Days or anything else, and I happened to be in Manor Del Mar is a dormitory I stayed in, and each dormitory we had a person kind of in charge, you know, they called him the dorm monitor. And that's the first time I met Denny Luker. He was the dorm monitor. And every Friday night we'd have these get-togethers. We called them bull sessions. There were anything but bull sessions. I'm not sure why we called them that, because he went over, you know, he was famous for his seven-point sermons. Well, he had points that he gave us on, you know, on campus life and Christian living and that type of thing. And I still have some notes from those sessions. In fact, I sent them in. I don't know if they're going to use them or not, but we were asked to, any pictures or memories we have of him to send in to the United News, and I photocopied about three of them. One of them was on how to serve God. One was on love, which was the topic of his final sermon. And one was about, what was the other one? I forget now. I think it was about setting goals at college or something like that, so... Well, you know, one of the things that Darius McNeely mentioned is that one of the important points in the legacy of Mr. Luker that he leaves us with is the importance also of looking to Jesus Christ. And with the spring holidays soon to be upon us, this is certainly a timely subject to consider. Because, you know, the holidays teach us that God's plan of salvation actually begins and ends with Jesus Christ. It's focused on Jesus Christ, more so, I think, than perhaps we have realized. I think that we're going to see more of an emphasis with regard to that, because it's certainly very, very important to understand that very important truth. So first of all, let's just go through the holy days and show how all these different holy days, Jesus Christ is the central figure. You know, that's a subject that's so widely misunderstood, and we don't have the whole answer either. No human being does, you know, in terms of God and Jesus Christ and all that. I said at one point, you know, we have a doctoral committee I've been on for quite a long time, and I was also an advisor on the topic of nature of God. And my recommendation was, why don't we just wait until we meet God in person and we'll know for sure. Because, you know, we all fall short in terms God is too great to really for any of us to understand. And there's a lot of mix-up out there, you know, in all the different churches in terms of Jesus Christ. This book that Karen and I and some of you relate to so very much, Jesus Calling, the theology in that is really, really off. I mean, it's like Jesus is, you know, is the main God or something. It's almost the way it reads. Doesn't spoil the content of the book, but that's kind of a mixed up type of thing. And I'm not going to get into all of that. What's scholars call the ontological aspect of Jesus Christ. But just in terms of how he is the focal point of the plan of God. And the thing of it is, it's kind of ironic because he's the focal point of God's plan. The holy days are built around Jesus Christ, and yet his purpose was to make known the Father and emphasize the Father and direct us toward the Father. I guess if it's not sacrilegious to do so, perhaps a way to understand that in the business terms, there's a term in the business world referring to like salesmen and sales reps and people like that. They're called the face of the franchise. They're the ones that everybody sees and deals with, even though the actual heads of the company that they represent is, you know, behind the scenes and that type of thing. But a good salesman is not going to sell himself. He's going to sell the company and support the company. I've been in that capacity in the past and very familiar with how that is supposed to work. Well, Jesus Christ is the face of the franchise with the plan of God, even though the Father, of course, is the one who he constantly said, the Father is greater than I, and I didn't come to do my will, I came to do his will. So he constantly focused our attention on the Father. Obviously, first of all, Passover, it's pretty clear on that one, that the legacy of the Passover we can read in Exodus chapter 12. We'll just skim through the first 14 verses here, the historical meaning of the Passover. They'll be coming up here very shortly and Sunday night. Exodus 12, beginning verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be a first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, which is a representative of Jesus Christ, of course, being without sin, a male of the first year. In verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And obviously, as we read through this, we know this is filled with typology representing Jesus Christ. It's very briefly stated in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that tells us directly, so we don't have to speculate, in terms of the significance of the Passover lamb. Paul writes there, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So that tells us very clearly that that ceremony in Old Testament Israel was symbolic of Jesus Christ as being our Passover who was sacrificed for us. But you know, his sacrificial death actually predates the Old Testament Passover in terms of God's plan. There's a scripture in Revelation 13:8 you don't need to turn to, but it says that it refers to Jesus Christ as, quote, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So God had this planned out long before the historical Passover in Old Testament Israel. And obviously set that up in such a way to teach us about the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, and his significance in terms of God passing over our sins and delivering us from the sins that we, sinful world that we've been a part of. So as we know, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus made changes in terms of the New Testament Passover, since he was the lamb that took the place of the actual literal lamb in the Passover service in Old Testament times. He therefore instituted new symbols that give us a lot more meaning in terms of the New Testament, New Covenant significance of Jesus Christ as our Passover. Matthew 26, starting in verse 17, "Now on the first day of the feast," and the word day and feast there, "so on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Verse 19, "So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. In verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" In verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So obviously, the very beginning of God's plan, Holy Day plan, the Passover, Jesus Christ is the prominent figure in that particular commemoration. Following the heels of that, of course, are the Days of Unleavened Bread. Not going to talk about that now, because you'll be hearing about that during the Days of Unleavened Bread and the sermons that you'll be receiving at that time. But I'll just say there's more to the story regarding Christ's involvement in this holy day as well. So we'll just fill in the details when that particular time comes. Moving ahead to Pentecost, three meanings that we derive from that. First of all, it celebrates the coming of the Holy Spirit, which therefore resulted in the beginning of the New Testament church, the second meaning. It also reminds us of our hope as the first fruits of God's plan. So what does Jesus Christ have to do with these three meanings? I think sometimes maybe people think, well, you know, Christ is in the Passover. And then after that, it's kind of up to us. He paid for our sins, so then it's our job to put sin out of our life. And, by the way, you know, we receive the Holy Spirit, you know, for that power that we can use in our lives to put away sin. And we don't see Christ again until he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, celebrated Feast of Trumpets. Well, actually, he's involved in every one of these holy days. And we'll be talking, like I said, more about his involvement with regard to the meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, but also in terms of Pentecost as well. After his resurrection, Jesus prepared his disciples for these events, and specifically coming of the Holy Spirit. He said in Luke 24, verse 49, which I'll read in New Revised Standard Version, pretty similar to King James, but the King James. Luke 24, and verse 49. Obviously, the disciples were not really, I would say, emotionally or mentally prepared for the events that took place in the final days there of Jesus' physical life. He had told them, you know, he's going to give his life, but it didn't really sink in, I don't think, with them. But he prepared them here by making a statement in Luke 24, verse 49, where it's recorded. He said, "And see, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And of course, that was a reference to the Holy Spirit. He'd also previously made a very important statement regarding the Holy Spirit at a sermon he gave at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's recorded back in John chapter 7. Very significant statement that has a lot to do with how Jesus Christ is involved in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit, making available the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, read verses 37 through 39. John 7, verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And verse 39 tells us, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Very interesting statement. The Holy Spirit was not yet given when he said this. because he was not yet glorified. What is the connection between Jesus being glorified and the giving of the Holy Spirit? Let's look at some of the things he said during that we read always during as part of the Passover service, some of his final recorded words for his disciples before his crucifixion. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. The way I put it is that in this last recorded teaching session to his disciples, he spoke enigmatically about the Holy Spirit. You know, his disciples a lot of times said, you know, you're talking in figures here. We don't know what you're saying. Remember, I think it was Thomas said, finally, he said, well, you're finally speaking plainly. That was the conclusion of this talk here, because he's talking in a way that a lot of people miss out what he's actually saying here. It's pretty significant. John 7, verses 37 through 39. I'm sorry, John 14, verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But then he says, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now later on, you read down and it says he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So we think, oh yeah, well, that's what we're talking about. But why did he say, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you? The word parakletos is translated helper. It's translated comforter in the Old King James. Literally, the word in Greek means to call someone to your side. It's kind of like if you remember the old Who Wants to Be a Millionaire program. You know, remember that? You could have a lifeline. You could call up this person, and they could hopefully give you the right answer. You could win all this money. Well, Jesus is referred to, or the Holy Spirit here, the helper, that word is parakletos. It means someone called to your side to help you in any way that you need it. It was used in secular society to refer to someone who could appear kind of like an attorney. That's when the commentary says that's a bad example, because you think of attorneys nowadays, you know, they kind of rank down with used car salesmen in terms of their credibility. But anyway, someone who would represent you, someone who would help you, who would do anything for you that you need. Now, that's what parakletos means. Now, he says, you know who this parakletos is because he's been with you and will be in you. Now, who do you suppose, if you didn't read anything about the Holy Spirit down there, who would that be talking about? Who did they know? Who was their helper? It was Jesus himself, right? But I thought it says the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, hang on. We'll explain that. This word is used, by the way, in John 14, 16 here that we just read. It's also used in chapter 15, verse 26, and 16, 7, and another place that we'll get to in just a moment that you may not realize because the word is translated differently, but it's the same Greek word. All right, so who is he referring to that dwells with you and will be in you? The answer is in the next verse. Verse 18 says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. How many times does he say, from now on, if you want something, he says, you ask in my name and I'll go to the Father and get it for you? Isn't that being a helper? Yeah, it is. But why does it say another comforter, another helper? Well, we'll get to that. All right, so let's look at 1 John 2 and verse 1, where that same word parakletos is used, even though it's translated differently here. And it tells exactly who this is referring to. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, John says, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. The Greek word is parakletos. That's a legal advocate, someone who would represent you to the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that tells us right there in terms of the exact word. Now you say, well, so we have him as an advocate, you know, as a mediator and between us and God, and we have the Holy Spirit as well. Is that the case? No. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 rules that possibility out. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. This tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's that mean? Well, now the word mediator is not the parakletos, but it's a synonym. It's the same thing. It's someone who represents you before someone else. In this case, represents us to the Father as a mediator. It's only one. That's Jesus Christ. So what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Why does he refer to another helper that we read there in John 14, verse 16? The word another is a similar word. There are it can mean different in kind, sort of. So it's a different kind of helper. Well, how could it be a different kind? It doesn't mean a different person. It just means a different kind of helper. So here's the point. Jesus had been their helper in human form and was now to become their, and our, by the way, helper by dwelling in them. How did he dwell in his disciples? How does he dwell in us today? By means of what? The Holy Spirit. So therefore, he says, I'm going to make possible another helper, a different kind of helper. Instead of being in the flesh, you know, to help them out that way, he was actually going to help them out by being in them, working in them. At one point later in that dialogue there in John 14 through 16, he said, you know, if you realized the significance of my going to the Father, you would rejoice because the Father is greater than I am. So the point is, you know, that he can do more, could do more for his disciples being in them than he could being with them. The limitations of the flesh being what they are. And the same is true with us today as well. So in John 16, verse 17, where once again parakletos is used, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And I see that ties in with what we read back there earlier, that the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, you know, back in John 7, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the reason was he had to be glorified, first of all, before he could be in them as their helper, see? I mean, he couldn't be in them as a physical human being. It wasn't until after he died and was resurrected to eternal life. Then he could be working in them through the power and the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit called holy? What makes something holy? Anybody? God. God's presence. Remember when Moses was at being given the Ten Commandments and God said, what? Take off your shoes because where you stand is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because God was there. God was present. So the Holy Spirit is not only the power of God, it's the presence of God, the Father and Jesus Christ in us. I think sometimes people think of the Holy Spirit as being a power. It's like gravity or something. It's an impersonal force. You know, that's not the way it is. It's a personal force. It's not a person. It's the power and presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit is the means by which Jesus and the Father are able to work in us. And that's very plainly stated in the Scripture. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes a very famous statement. Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there it says it right there. I mean, Christ could not live in the disciples when he was walking the earth as a physical human being. It was only after he was resurrected and glorified that he actually... he put it, I'm sending you back into their helper. Okay, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, sure it is. But what he didn't really... He sort of hinted and said, well, you know what I'm talking about because this helper has been with you. He's going to be in you. It's pretty clear when you put it all together. Colossians chapter 1, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read verses 24 through 29, where he states this promise here for not only for the Israelites, but also for Gentiles. Colossians 1, starting verse 24, he said, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Same thing that Paul wrote there in Galatians 2, verse 20. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. So when you talk about God's Spirit in us, we're talking about God and Jesus Christ being able to work in us by means of the Holy Spirit. I think we can understand that a little bit better nowadays because of the technology we have available, you know, with computers and what have you. I mean, we're like a computer, you know. We're the physical hardware, okay? And God provides the power in through us by means of his Holy Spirit. A lot of things I think we can understand better today because of the technology that we have available, including God being able to answer, you know, all kinds of prayers and hear him all at the same time. You know, I don't think we couldn't imagine that in times past, that God could actually hear more than one prayer at a time, because we can't do that. I mean, if you're really careful, I don't know how many of you, I can do this sometimes. If I want to hear, there's two people talking, I want to hear them both. If I put my head down and just really concentrate, I can kind of hear a little bit of that, a little bit of the other one, and listen to both conversations and make sense out of it. Throwing through a third or fourth one, no, not so. But you know what? Computers can do this, right? Computers can get all kinds of process, all kinds of things at the same time. And obviously, God's a whole lot greater than computers. So we realize if man can do this, how much more can God do it? So there are a lot of things we understand better. And the Holy Spirit is a source of God and Jesus Christ being able to work in us, as Paul was saying here in Colossians 1, verses 22 through 29. So Jesus Christ, who dwelt with the disciples as a human being, ascended to heaven after his resurrection and has since been dwelling within his disciples by means of the Holy Spirit. He was able to do more by being in them than he could do with them during his earthly ministry. And, of course, the day of Pentecost reminds us that he's still working in us as his disciples today by means of the Holy Spirit. So there you have Jesus Christ's involvement in what we learn on the day of Pentecost. One of the aspects, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. What about beginning of the New Testament church? Well, I think we all know that's obvious. That certainly focuses on Jesus Christ. In fact, the church is often described as being the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 is one place that mentions that. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And verse 27 says plainly, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So that's one aspect of how Jesus Christ is involved with regard to the church. It's described as being his spiritual body. The very first place that the word church is used, ekklesia, as you know, in the Greek, in the New Testament, in the scriptures, is in Matthew 16, verse 18. Very famous passage where he simply said, I'll build my church. Said to Peter, he said, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And of course we know in Greek, there are two different words there. Peter was a little stone, and the rock that he would build the church on would be himself. And I know that we all know that there are others that think, oh, Peter was the rock, and you know how that goes off. We won't need to get into that. But Anyway, in this first occurrence of the word church, Jesus said he was the one that was going to build it. A couple other scriptures about Christ's involvement with the church. Ephesians 5, verse 23, which talks about, fundamentally about marriage, a husband-wife relationship. But it also brings out a very important spiritual truth in that relationship. And that is, verse 23 of Ephesians 5 says, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar in the content. Colossians 1, verse 18 makes a similar statement. Colossians 1, verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Or the New Living puts it this way, he is first in everything. And by the way, the title of my sermon is God's Plan Begins and Ends with Jesus Christ. We saw the beginning in Passover. We kind of skipped over Days of Unleavened Bread because we'll be talking about that here during that Holy Day season soon to come. We're talking now about Pentecost, and here we read the scripture that he is first in everything. And speaking of first, the third meaning we talked about in terms of the Day of Pentecost is that it pictures that we are the first fruits. And we glean that from two passages in the New Testament where the word first fruits is used. First one is Romans 8 and verse 23. Romans 8 and verse 23, which simply says, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the rest of the world doesn't have that opportunity yet. God's only calling a few people, as we know, and has been down through the ages. So we are just simply the first fruits harvest, kind of like the early barley harvest in the nation of Israel at the time. So we are the first to receive the Holy Spirit. And because of that, James 1 verse 18 makes another reference to God's people in this day and age. James 1 verse 18, which says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We also, therefore, are a kind of first fruits of what God is creating spiritually. Now, we always quote those two scriptures, Pentecost, in reference to the first fruits. But you know, there's another place in the New Testament where the first fruits is used. Anybody know where it is? Okay, it's in the resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to take a look there. 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 20 through 23. First Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So obviously you could put it this way, that Christ is therefore the first of the first fruits. He's the first one to actually be resurrected. And for that matter, he was the first one, you know, before the Holy Spirit was given, obviously he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit when he was born to his mother Mary. So there you have Christ's involvement in terms of first fruits as well. And there's a ceremony that you'll be hearing about, so I'm not going to get into it, but during the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's called the wave sheaf that connects with Jesus Christ. And quite an amazing, amazing truth that's pictured there. So again, I won't say any more, but stay tuned. You'll be hearing more about it during the Days of Unleavened Bread. All right, moving forward to Feast of Trumpets, we all know there that Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, so that's pretty clear what that holy day teaches us. One of the passages is Revelation 11, verse 15. Very important announcement that we all look forward to being made sometime in the hopefully not too distant future. So we know that book Revelation contains seven trumpet plagues. And when the seventh trumpet sounds here, verse 15 of Revelation 11 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's the announcement that's symbolized, as we know, by the Feast of Trumpets. But we also know, because of the Day of Atonement, that before the millennium begins, the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, Satan has to be put away so the world can be made at one with God, because he's always messing things up. And that's a very important step in God's plan. And you say, well, Christ is not involved in that, is he? Doesn't he say that some powerful angels, you know, get rid of him? Yes, but what made that possible? It was Jesus Christ's victory over Satan that made that possible. All that takes place, that's pictured by the Day of Atonement, which is mentioned here, about a turn there probably, Revelation 20, is merely a carrying out of the order. In other words, Jesus Christ had already won the battle against Satan. It was just a matter of time that God said, okay, he's going to stay in power as the God of this world, but the war had already been won. He just hadn't been replaced yet. Revelation 20 and first few verses here. Verse 1 says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, having a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And then in verse 4 you read about, you know, the saints being given the rulership with Christ for 1,000 years. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 tells us about the victory that Jesus Christ won over Satan and the demons. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. Of course, we know a major aspect of that battle took place at the time recorded in Matthew 4, where Jesus fasted for 40 days and the devil tried to get him to worship him. It would have been all but over at that point if Christ would have given in, which of course he didn't do. So that was really the turning point there with regard to that battle. But Colossians chapter 2 says, starting in verse 13, in the context here, it's talking about to the church at Colossae that were being pressured by their former religious background, people from that background, trying to get them to quit keeping the holy days, because they said, you know, their concept of what was spiritual was what's the opposite of what's physical. So if anything was pleasing physically, it was carnal. It wasn't, you know, wasn't spiritual. So they really were objecting to the fact that the Colossians were keeping these Jewish holy days by feasting of all things. That's the last thing you want to do. You want to suffer if you want to be spiritual, was the approach that they had. And so when Paul wrote to them, he said, you know, you don't need to listen to these guys, because these guys have already been defeated. Verse 13 says, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, verse 15 says, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So it was when he said, made the statement, it is finished, and he died. That was when the victory was won. And then, of course, he ascended to heaven to be accepted by God for his sins. And therefore, at that point, Satan was doomed. So Christ was the one who made possible what we portray on the Day of Atonement. Then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's obviously very clear as well. Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, once again, as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And our destiny, of course, is to rule with Christ, but 1 Corinthians 15 makes another very important statement, that we can't just walk up, you know, in the flesh and say, okay, here I am, you know, I'm ready to rule. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 makes this statement, and we'll read verses 50 through 53. Now this I say, Paul writes, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All right, so who makes eternal life available? Well, let's read and see what the scriptures say. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And Romans 6, 23, one that probably you can close your eyes and see because it's a memory scripture, where Paul wrote, and I'll read this in a New Living Translation, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there, once again, you have Jesus Christ involved in us being given eternal life. It was made available through Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 6 makes a powerful statement about the resurrection, first resurrection. You know, you heard Mr. Luker quote Romans 8:18. It says, all the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So anyone who's in the first resurrection literally has it made. I mean, there's no more concern about, well, I wonder if I'll make it. I wonder if this, I wonder if that. You know, it's... you haven't made, as they put it in the vernacular. So back again to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. Brings us down to the end of God's plan in terms of his people that he's dealing with in this day and age. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. Should have had you put your finger there, and we were there just a little bit ago, but... anyway, we're just reading verses 50 through 53 earlier, talking about the first resurrection. And verse 54 says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. And this really is the final stage of God's plan of salvation. From the time that Christ pays for the penalty for our sins, to his involvement in making available the Holy Spirit, to his putting away Satan and winning the battle over him, returning to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for his making available eternal life to us. And now, once that takes place, it says, you know, death is swallowed up in victory. All we have left then is the last great day of the feast, which reminds us that this plan of salvation will be ultimately will be extended to all mankind who have ever lived and died and never had an opportunity via the resurrection to physical life. In 1 Corinthians 15, skipping back to verses 24 through 28, which I'll read in the New Living Translation, kind of sums it up after everybody has had the opportunity to choose God's way, and those who accept it are given eternal life, never again to have to worry about anything. Verse 24 says, after that the end will come, when he, speaking of Christ, will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power, which we read about in there earlier in Colossians. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things, it does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Verse 28, then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. You know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus introduces himself by saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's what the Holy Days tell us, that he is from start to finish, Jesus Christ has been the focal point of the plan of God. What does that mean to us personally? It's a lot more than a doctrine, for sure. In his final heart-to-heart talk with his disciples before his crucifixion, he offered these encouraging words, which remain for us to read today. And we'll read them Passover evening as part of our ceremony. I'll read it here in the New Living Translation in John 16, verse 33. Because we live in a world filled with trouble, and trials and problems. You know, back in Romans 8 there, where I mentioned earlier, verse 18, you know, that says that all the sufferings of this age aren't worthy to be compared within us. Statements made back there is even those of us who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we groan within ourselves. Even we struggle with disease and you know, and all kinds of problems in the world around us. So Jesus says in verse 33 of John 16, I've told you all this, all that precedes there in chapters 14 through 16. I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. He said this to his disciples then, but he also said, you know, at the end of Matthew 28 and verse 30, he said he would be with his disciples always, even to the end of the age. And obviously, he didn't mean that those, you know, that 11 at that time faithful disciples were going to live to the end of the age. He's talking about all generations of his people, that he'd be with us all the way through, from start to finish. So once again, the final chapter of the book of Revelation, which also begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Once again, we read a similar statement that we read in the first chapter that introduces the book of Revelation. Here he says in verses 12 and 13, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you may know that Alpha and Omega are actually the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's why he uses that particular analogy. So you know, as we begin a new holiday season, this theme is going to be reinforced by the meanings that we derive from observing all these annual reminders of this vital spiritual truth, that the plan of God begins and ends with Jesus Christ.